Well, this morning we finish our look at the Sermon on the Mount by studying Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 20. I want to encourage you to turn there with me. And let's stand as we read God's holy and authoritative Word, recognizing that it is not the Word of man, but the Word of God. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." What's in there? I pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning, and that you would be glorified by our attention. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It may not seem at first glance that these two parts of this passage have much in common. The first part speaks of two roads, one narrow and one difficult, and the other wide and broad. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. And then in the second part, we learn of two different fruits, one that is good and one that is bad. The good tree is kept while the bad tree is taken down and burned. And hopefully you can see that in both parts there is a fundamental contrast made between one whose works and life reveal a heart of faith and one whose works and life reveal a heart of unbelief. And a good question to start out this morning is, which one represents you? Are you walking the narrow, difficult path and producing good fruit, or are you strolling down the broad path that leads to destruction? And I'll ask you another hard question this morning. Do you think that you are on the narrow path because you believe in God? Is belief even the same thing as faith? And on a simple level, the answer is, yes, belief is faith. For example, Romans 10:9 writes, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Romans 4:3 says, "For what does the Scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." But as I said, that belief is faith, as a simple statement, is not broad enough. And this is partly because in English, the word believe often means just believing something with our minds. The Bible talks a lot about belief. It tells us that the issue is not so much whether a person has certain beliefs, even belief in the existence of God, but whether the faith behind those beliefs is true or false. Let me give you an example that I've mentioned several times before. James 2:19 says, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So that's always a difficult statement with which to wrestle, because we realize as we actually pay attention to that verse that the most theologically knowledgeable beings in the universe are the angels and demons, who know far more about God than we do. Who was the first to acknowledge that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah? It was a demon of all things. And so James says, appropriately, you believe that God exists, and I'll paraphrase, and you think that you are all right. But the demons not only believe the same thing, they even have first-hand knowledge of God, and they continue to rebel against Him. They will not submit willingly before the sovereignty of God and obey Him. But at least they tremble. They may be in rebellion, but at least they tremble before the Lord. And what that means is something vitally important that all of us need to understand this morning. Believing in God by itself is not enough. And of course, the moment I say that, some of you start to grow concerned, because too often the mainstream church has defined salvation as simply believing in God and saying the sinner's prayer. And many of you may be a bit uncomfortable because you assume that by being born into a Christian family or getting baptized or coming to church every week automatically meant that you were safe from judgment. And actually, a little bit of healthy concern is a good thing. Too often we grow complacent, and the Bible says that we must fearfully examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. And in your self-examination this morning, how can you know if you possess true faith? Well, Jesus says in our passage today that the gate that opens to the path of salvation is narrow and it's difficult. And he says that true faith produces good fruit. If we think back upon James 2 verse 14 that I read earlier, it's part of the larger passage where James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says faith but doesn't have works?" And we've talked a lot about faith and works in the past, so I won't belabor the point this morning. But James says, can faith save him? So he's asking if a faith without any evidence of fruit, without any works, can save that person. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So according to Jesus, there will be people who say that they have faith, who profess to believe, but really do not. And the Apostle James asks, further developing his point, if a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," giving the appearance or the word of desiring to help, but James goes on, but actually doesn't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? What did it profit for that person to say, "Be at peace and be warm and be filled"? If anything, it brought greater judgment upon them. And that's another thing to put into your mind as you think through self-examination this morning. To have empty words just brings greater judgment upon ourselves. Jesus said, the kind of fruit that I'm looking for is where the actions meet and match the words. There is a type of good fruit that profits, and there's a type of bad fruit that does not. And Jesus is saying that mere belief and faith that is not accompanied by a transformation of character and the production of good fruit does not save a person. If we think about some examples of real faith from the Scriptures, we think about, for example, Abraham and his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God. Now, the Scriptures describe this willingness as true faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But let me ask you this. When did God stop Abraham? Was it when Abraham said, "Yes, Lord, I will sacrifice my son"? I've really given it some thought this morning, and I realized what you asked of me. And having had a sleepless night and tossing and turning this morning, I realize I am willing. Is that when God said to stop? Was it on the second day when Abraham clearly seemed resolute upon obeying God? I mean, actually, they'd left. They'd started on the narrow path. No, it wasn't until Abraham had gathered the kindling wood had walked 3 days to the site that God had directed, had placed Isaac on the altar and actually lifted the knife that God stopped him. So Abraham had faith from the beginning, as Paul says in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, but Abraham's action upon his faith and belief proved that his faith was genuine. And of course, we are not saved by works. Just as Paul doesn't say that Abraham actually placing Isaac on the altar saved him that day. When Jesus told the thief on the cross that that day he would be with him in paradise, the thief had not had the opportunity to prove his faith through good fruit. And yet his faith, Jesus claims as a true faith, as a saving faith. But I think Abraham's example is sobering. And it's one of the reasons why God tests people like you and me. It's because He knows our heart already, but we do not. The Israelites, for example, when they were rescued from Egypt and led through the wilderness, had an opportunity to prove their faith when God told them to enter the promised land. But after the Israelites sent in spies, you know the story, and discovered that their enemies were armed and there were walls and towers stretching up, as they described, into the heavens, so that they felt like grasshoppers among men. They were unwilling and feared to enter the land. Don't you think that every Israelite would have said that they believed in God? I think so. They had been at church this morning and were asked the question that I asked earlier, whether or not they believed in God. Not only would they all have wholeheartedly said yes, they would have been offended for me to even suggest the possibility that they didn't have a saving faith. After all, they had seen the plagues. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had eaten the manna from heaven. Not only did they believe in God, they had seen, they had participated in His direct and miraculous work amongst the church. They would point to their faith in leaving Egypt under Moses' leadership. They would point to their months of following Him in the desert as proof that they believed in God, just like we would point to our church attendance and our Bible reading in our various other activities as proof. And they would say, I was born into a believing family. I was circumcised. And I sacrifice regularly. And yet, how does the Exodus story end? When it comes to trusting God's ability to save them to the extent that they would be willing to go to war against the Canaanites as He commanded, they proved that they really did not have the faith that they claimed. And what revealed the true nature of their faith? Their disobedient failure to enter the land when put to the test. And so God let them die in the desert. Friends, something more than even believing with our minds and saying words is necessary to salvation. If our hearts contradict our minds, if they are in rebellion against God, then we do not possess true faith. As we have learned by the Sermon on the Mount, our hearts must first be broken over sin. And then our will must submit to Christ as we hunger and thirst for righteousness and seek the kingdom of God first. And we must share that same true message of the gospel with the lost. If we tell them that they can be saved by praying a prayer without forsaking their idols, without repenting, without yielding to God and becoming obedient to His word, then we give them a false message, and one, friends, that is just as dangerous as the message that heaven can be earned by works. We are all so vigilant about standing against the message that we are saved by works. And yet, how vigilant are we sometimes against a message that says that simple affirming words without a heart change is enough? When you obey God and produce good fruit, you do not earn salvation, but you do produce the only possible evidence that in your heart you truly do serve God. What good is it to stand and say, I believe in God, but I'm not going to do what He says? Listen to what Jesus says in John 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not... And then Jesus changes the wording a little bit, interestingly. He doesn't say, but he who does not believe in the Son will not see life. He says, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And don't miss that change. Jesus says, those who believe have eternal life. Those who do not obey shall not perish. And so we see belief and obedience being parallel. What does Paul say? Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. No problem so far. Makes sense, but Paul isn't finished. He says, they, meaning those who are unbelieving, profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. And that's exactly what we've been talking about. An unbelieving person can actually be said to profess God with their mouth, but deny them with their deeds. The saving work of God, that God died for us while we were dead in our sins, was fully based upon the grace of God. It involved no work of man, no contribution of work. Also, the movement of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts and cause us to desire God is fully dependent upon the grace of God. It too involves no work of man. But while our salvation is gracious, God clearly commands us to obey Him. And it's probably unsettling to instead hear challenges about faith. If we think upon our morning's passage, how does the tree of your life look? Is it full of good fruit? Our next door neighbor, actually the previous neighbor, used to have a persimmon tree in his front yard. And I think I've described this tree before. It's, if you don't know what a persimmon tree, the persimmon fruit, when it's this time of year, is this beautiful kind of orange-red color. And it's so noticeable as all the other trees are losing their leaves. It looks like a little Christmas, a red-orange Christmas tree out in the middle of your yard. And there stood this persimmon tree with 100 little red-orange fruits looking like ornaments. And it's a good picture of saying, are you bearing good fruit? Do you stand out from among the dead trees among you? Are you walking the narrow and difficult path? Or are you still traveling the broader path, hoping that mere words will save you? We're not always impartial when it comes to these kinds of questions. We always give ourselves a better grade, most of the time, most of us do. So let me ask you this. How would the people around you describe the fruit of your life? How would your spouse or your children or your parents or your friends or your co-workers describe you? The people that you serve in your job. What about the people who regularly see you but don't know you as well, like the fellow church member whom you don't talk with often but sees you every week, or the neighbor across the street? You ought to ask the people that you believe would give you a straight answer. Would they describe you as angry? Would they describe you as moody or difficult to get along with? Would they describe you as worldly? Are you okay with those kinds of descriptions? You shouldn't be, because Jesus says that they will know them, you will know them by their fruit. And the road, the path is difficult because our fleshly interests clamor for our attention. It is far more natural to continue to be surly, to continue to be grumpy, and to respond first in irritation, and to continue to act like one of the guys. If our faith is genuine, it will be strong enough to make obedience to God our first priority, even when it conflicts with our own interests or our natural patterns of behavior. In Luke 14, beginning with verse 25, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And I know I've brought that passage up several times in the past, but I want to remind you of it every once in a while. And children, I want you to understand what Jesus is saying there. He doesn't mean literally to hate your parents, but you are commanded in the Scriptures to love the Lord and honor your parents. And you are to love your God so strongly, so fiercely, so single-mindedly, that by comparison, every other love and devotion of your life pales. And so Jesus warns us about that cost. He says, the cost of following me is that you have to love me with that kind of devotion and commitment. You have to count the cost. No one of you, he says, can be my disciple who does not give up everything. There is a cost that accompanies God's free gift. Don't forget that. Salvation is free. But that does not mean it doesn't cost you anything. And the cost is no less than putting to death your fleshly nature. It is no less than, as Jesus says in our morning's passage, than going through the narrow gate and walking a path that is difficult compared to what the world offers us. Hate everything you hold dear in comparison to your love for Christ. Be willing to give up your life and everything that you have. Be vigilant about examining the fruit of your life. Die to your natural character and self that so often wants to put yourself first. Easily angered, easily impatient, easily irritated, impulsive, all of the things that would not be reflective of the Lord. We don't just need to dwell on those character traits that are the issues of kind of anger traits. We could bring up things like lust. We could bring up things like gluttony. We could bring up things like impulsivity and a lack of time to be patient and consider God's Word and make wise decisions. All of those character traits that we suffer, each of us suffers to one degree or another with something. Being Christ's disciple means that the Spirit at work in our life and our single-minded devotion to God is such that it changes that character to become conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. We should be concerned if week after week, month after month, year after year, we never change. For the better. And it should never satisfy us to say something like, "Well, I'm just that way," or, "Well, that's the way she always, that's just the thing that she struggles with." Well, she's been struggling with that for 40 years. Why? True faith causes us to make God our first priority. And so a good question for you is God your first priority? Have you counted the cost and sacrificed your idols and given up the things of the world? The unhealthy ambition, the lust for success, the greed for money, the lure of sinful pleasures. Do you love God more than anything else? If you think back upon the message from a few weeks ago about our involvement with popular Christian culture, do you find some idols there? Do you find yourself enslaved to the various aspects of culture with technology and popular music and etc.? And more importantly, did you respond with a willingness to give up some of those things that you found in your personal life have become obsessions, become distractions from fully serving God? That's what I'm talking about this morning. A willingness to let the Word of God expose us, reveal our hearts, but to not stop there, but to actually respond with a willingness to give up anything that would conflict with a wholehearted devotion to God. It's not my intent this morning to make you doubt your salvation beyond what Paul intends when he says, fearfully examine yourselves. I think Paul is the great apologist for assurance of our faith. But he also says some scary things. And I do hope that you've come to an inevitable conclusion. That is, that true and living faith that I've been talking about is hard. In fact, it is impossible for men and women to turn from sin and to become conformed to the likeness of Christ without God first graciously changing their hearts through the Holy Spirit. And even more than that, Philippians 1:29, again, a reminder, tells us to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So it doesn't just end with a life change so that people see Christ reflected in us and our attitudes and our life deeds, but Christ gifts us with the ability to suffer for Him, not only to be tested, but to suffer. You don't have to magically create faith by praying the right words, and you don't have to earn faith. And because you haven't created it in the first place, you don't have to sustain it on your own strength. It is permanent. So if you were shaken earlier when I said that believing in God is not enough, leading you to examine your faith, then let me give you some of that assurance that Paul tells us about. God never lets what He starts go unfinished. God has never made an incomplete work, and that's why Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Because our faith is a gift from God, we can be confident that it also comes with His abiding power and sufficiency. And I'm very thankful for that, because I fail all the time. And if faith was actually dependent upon my steadfastness, my faith would fail. But if faith from God never fails, and the Holy Spirit is at work in us not just to add strength to our own desire to serve God, but to actually will to do God's pleasure in the first place. Yes, we are commanded to work. We are commanded to produce good fruit. And those are a natural, necessary consequence of our salvation. But we will only work and produce that fruit if God first works in us. And God works in us. If He works in us, we are guaranteed to work on His behalf. So friends, it is all about God from the first to the last. It doesn't absolve us of responsibility. When we hear the command of Scripture, we must respond, but it reassures me to know that ultimately everything is in God's hands. So when He gives me the command, if I am His and He is working in me, He will give me the desire to do His good work. And where my own desire conflicts with His desire, not only will He continue to work in me, but guess what? Like a father who loves his child, what will he do? He will discipline me. Until I learn to have those all in the right order. And friends, He will do that with you too. In John 2:23, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, that is, in who He was. Many believed Him to be the prophesied Messiah. They believed in His name. They beheld the signs that He did. And yet Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. Hope you've caught that when you've read through the Scriptures before. Verses 24 to 25 of John 2 say, Jesus would not entrust Himself to them, for He knew them. He did not need man's testimony about man, because He knew what was in a man. Jesus knew what was in their heart. He didn't just listen to their words. He knew their faith was dead. They said they believed, but their belief was not genuine. So Jesus rejected their insincere profession and would not entrust Himself to them. They believed that He was the Messiah. They weren't willing to admit their need for a Savior. In the not too distant future, from the time of this passage from this morning, Jesus spoke to the Jewish leaders, and we read about that in John 8:30, where He said, as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. And that sounds positive. It sounds like the statistics that we hear in our American churches today. 72% of Americans claiming to be Christians. But we read, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, then you truly are disciples. He didn't take their profession at face value. He gave them a test by which they could prove the sincerity of their faith. And so it goes through the Gospels of Mark and Matthew and Luke, John, through the letters of the apostles. John 12:42 says, the very same leaders, despite believing, John says, in Jesus, because the Pharisees would not confess Him. They would not publicly acknowledge Him, John says, lest they would be cast out of the synagogues. Why would they possibly do that? Why say they believe on the one hand and yet be unwilling to confess Jesus to their neighbors and friends? John explains, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They believed as long as it was convenient. Friends, hear that. Don't let your belief be one of convenience. Don't let it be the belief that is Sunday deep. And yet when it comes really to your character, when it comes to the effort that you put in parenting your children, when it comes to the trial that you're willing to go through, the testing of life, when it comes to loving your spouse, don't let it be a matter of convenience. Jesus said, if you are ashamed to name Me before men, I will not name you before the Father. And just as a note, we should know from our study this morning that confessing is not just a matter of empty words. Confessing for the rulers of the Sanhedrin would have been a willingness to be persecuted by the Pharisees on account of their confession. Are you willing to be persecuted? Maybe that's an easier answer for you than are you willing to change the way you've been living? So let me ask this instead. Are you willing to be less irritable? Are you willing to be less sarcastic? Are you willing to start working on being described as a person with a kind and gentle heart? Are you willing to start being described as charitable and friendly, as one whose words are edifying and have the aroma of Christ rather than always breaking down? Are you willing to stop the crass talk and the worldly humor? Are you willing to stop being so focused upon yourself that the constant accusation that you hear is you only always think about yourself? What is the conclusion to all of this work? We've learned that belief can be true belief or false belief. We've learned that many people profess, but few people have true faith. We've learned that living faith is a gift from God. It is maintained by God, and it results in obedience and good fruit. It is a faith that is willing to sacrifice those things that are idols and distractions and choose instead to walk a narrow and difficult path that often involves a great cost of giving up the things that we often naturally want in our flesh. It is the greatest gift that God ever gave us, this faith. A gift that He gave us through His Son, who died for us in order to free us from slavery to the bad fruit. Slavery to death. Slavery to always wanting to please ourselves. It is faith that is the ability to do the impossible, namely to die to ourselves. It is possible to change. It is possible to see good fruit. And it's possible because God is at work in you if you are His disciple. So as you fearfully examine yourselves today and in the days to come, ask yourself this final question. Do I see Christ looking back at me? Do I hear Him in my words? And are people being strengthened in their faith when they talk with me and when they're around me? And if you can't answer that in the positive, then may this be the time that it changes. The Lord has promised to bless you and to work in you should you be broken over what you've examined. Because God is good. And I don't want to end today with a heavy sermon without reminding you, our God is good. And He gives you everything that you need to obey Him. Because what is impossible with men is made possible with God. And if He was willing to send His Son to die for you, this is what Paul says in Romans, if He was willing to do that, do you not think how much greater will be His effort to preserve you, His child? So you have this great, limitless resource right there in front of you if you but want the right things to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your good word to us. I thank You that You are a God who wants us to die to ourselves because, frankly, if we're honest with ourselves, what we want is not healthy for us, nor is it good for others. And sometimes, Lord, You bring us to the end of ourselves like a Jonah, unwillingly. And that is the great mercy that You had, especially when we were dead in sin and going our own way. But Lord, You have called us to obedience and You have called us to serve You. And I pray that we would heed and hear that call. Because Lord, You have promised to be everything and exactly what we need to do that. Father, help us in our irritations and our angers and our lusts and our self-centeredness and our lack of wisdom and, Father, all the things that clamor and distract us as idols away from serving You. Help us to knock down the bad fruit and start wanting to see good fruit in our lives through the work of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.